So, the way you use this, I'll remind you, when we get to the biblical passage, the idea is that when we're looking up passages talking, you write something down to remind you what's in that passage, what point, how that contributes to the argument. That's kind of how most of these are built. We're going to look at what the Bible says and then build our theology from that. Because it's silly to build your theology off of other things.
That's true.
So, you're going to want a Bible app. So, remember like last week when I said you want a Bible app and then nobody got a Bible and then we had to stop in the middle
hey,
and
John,
go find Bibles?
Bible?
So, let's avoid that and get Bibles now.
Hey,
I always forget, okay?
Excuses.
So, you're forgetting that? No, because it's in my heart.
Today we're talking about abortion, contraception, and in vitro fertilization, and the biblical view of those things. Excuse me. Here's the outline. So this is just the abortion one. We'll pull up a different PowerPoint for the others. But first we're going to define abortion, we're going to look at the biblical passages. We're going to talk about some common arguments you hear about abortion, how it gets framed in our culture. And then we're going to watch a video at the very end that I think is very informative and convicting.
Is this the commercial thing that you're telling us about?
I don't know.
I like your new bumper sticker, by the way.
Thanks.
Of,
yeah.
What is your bumper sticker?
It's a pro-life bumper sticker. Love them both.
It's
got
mom.
A picture of my mom. She's pregnant. Yeah, and actually it came from one of the sources I give you at the end. I forget the name of it. Live action. There we go. So, defining abortion. Here's the Merriam-Webster's definition. The termination of a pregnancy after, accompanied by, resulting in, or closely followed by the death of the embryo or fetus. Nice way to sterilize what abortion means.
Basically,
so that you forget what it's saying.
Then you have Stephen's definition.
So yeah, my definition brings it home a little bit more understandably. The killing of a preborn or newborn baby. That's abortion.
So newborn.
Yes.
Wouldn't that just be murder then, though?
Yes. Well, so it's
well,
abortion.
Well, technically both are murder.
Yeah.
Abortion is the technical term, I thought, for
correct.
Before they are outside in the world.
Right now, our culture only recognizes the second one as murder, not the first. But I'm
and
trying to make it clear
slowly
that... Yeah.
Becoming more acceptable.
Yeah. We'll talk about that. But before we get... So everybody understand what abortion is. I didn't think we needed to really talk too much about what it is. It's pretty common in our culture that people know what abortion is. Arguments about what is a baby, embryo, fetus, etc. We'll get to all that after we look at the Bible. But we'll start out with some biblical passages to frame this discussion. Somebody want to look up 2 Kings 8:12? Josh, Jared, you got 2 Kings 15:16?
Yeah.
Ben, Exodus.
1:15-22?
Exodus 20.
Exodus
20. CF means confer, it's or confiere in Latin. It means is look also at this to compare. Exodus 20:13, you got that one?
Yeah.
Exodus 21. You looked at it, 21, 22-25. Psalms. Yeah. You handle both of them.
That's right. I know my
I've already got Job.
You got Job. All right. Isaiah.
Sure.
Hosea.
I don't have my copy.
I'll look up Amos.
Okay, thank you.
So, 2 Kings, go ahead. Read it out.
Joshua, go.
What are they doing?
Jared was distracting me.
Give me the context of 2 Kings, too. What's going on in the passage?
The Shunammites' land is restored.
All right. Go ahead and read it.
And then
I have my Bible down here.
Shoot. Language.
I said shoot. And Hazael said, why does your Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set them on fire Wait. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash into pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women.
All right. That phrase, rip open their pregnant women, that's an idiom in Old Testament Hebrew language for abortion, killing a baby while they're pregnant, right? How does he describe the action? How does the king describe it when he's talking about it?
It's terrible.
Yeah, it's evil is what he calls it. I know the evil that you will do. You will rip open your pregnant women. 15, 16?
At that time in Menahem, sacked Tifsa and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. Yeah.
So yeah, this is when Israel is going down, being essentially destroyed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in, and they rip open their pregnant women. Exodus 1:15-22?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Pua, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
So what is this is Pharaoh, Israel, while they're in Egyptian captivity. What does Pharaoh tell the midwives to do?
To kill all the newborn babies.
Yeah, kill the boys. If you read the Acts, when Stephen's giving a speech right before he dies, he mentions this particular incident. He says, God dealt shrewdly with our race Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Exposing, after they're born, you kill them. That's why the post-birth abortion. After they refuse to do it, what does God do with these midwives? After they refuse to commit abortions and lie to Pharaoh about it, how does God...
He blesses them.
Okay. Interesting. Exodus 20.
Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder.
There you go. Ten Commandments, right?
Well read.
Thank you.
Deuteronomy 5 is where the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy. It's the same thing. One of the Ten Commandments is don't murder. Don't kill other people maliciously, intentionally. We talked about the difference between murder and killing last week, so go listen to that. Exodus 21:22-25.
If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then he shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. Burn for a burn, wound for a wound, bruise for a bruise.
Yeah. So this is, and you didn't know that eye for an eye was in the Bible, did you?
Yes.
Everybody thought it was from Hammurabi's code. He got it from Yahweh. But what this particular instance they're ruling on, in this situation, if a man strikes a pregnant woman and she gives birth from it, if the baby's unharmed, essentially, all good. If there's injury to the baby, this is how you deal with it: eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc. Equal punishment for the crime, etc. We're seeing some kind of instances in the Bible. All of these are descriptive texts. They're describing things that happen, right? There's stories in the Bible that we have to, as the readers, interpret and say, okay, what was the moral of that story? It doesn't always give it to us, but in some of these, it was pretty clear God stepped in and gave us a moral. He blessed the Egyptian housewives for sparing these children instead of... Okay, when God steps in and does something, we can assume that he's doing the right thing. So, but all of them seem to indicate, okay, killing babies, wrong. You with me? Psalm 127?
Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb of the Lord.
Yeah, Mom.
So the psalmist is waxing poetically, and he talks about the worth and the blessing that a child is, that it is something to be cherished, not something to be hated.
Yeah, Mom.
For you form my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them.
So yeah, this is your I'm fearfully, wonderfully made passage. When, in particular, are you fearfully and wonderfully made? Or is David fearfully and wonderfully made?
When you're formed
in your mother's womb. This passage seems to strongly indicate that there's some sort of life reason, purpose in creating children inside the womb. That God has some kind of an intent with creating life. And it starts prior to exiting the birth canal. You with me? Job 31. Who's talking, by the way? No, and
I wasn't. It wasn't me.
The nearest heading will probably say Job replies or somebody else.
Yeah, I'm looking at that.
Some kind of a.
27 says, and Job continues his discourse.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, yeah.
It's Job speaking.
Thanks.
Okay, 31:15 says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?"
Yeah. So Job is talking prior to God showing up in chapter 38. And he's saying, isn't it obvious that God is in control of life, the creation of life in the mother's womb? He's the one who did it. He made us. He's implying that it's a given that God makes them in the womb.
That one specifically kind of says, like, everybody's made by God, so you can't pick and choose.
Yes. Nice. Good observation. He talks about himself and others. I like that. Isaiah 13.
Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished.
This is Isaiah prophesying about what's going to happen to the people of Jerusalem after the Babylonians come in and do their thing. And it might be Israel and Assyria. He's talking about when judgment comes on the people of God and what's going to happen. Kids are going to be killed, and it's looked on as a bad thing. Hosea 13.
Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open.
Little ones will be dashed in pieces, women will be ripped open, and it's all in the form of judgment for evil. These are bad things that are done to them as punishment. Amos, it says something very similar. 1:13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border, so I will kindle fire against the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its strongholds. God is speaking through Amos the prophet, saying, Ammonites, because you killed babies in the womb, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to destroy your city. Direct correlation between this is what you did, and this is the just punishment for that action. Very clearly, all throughout the Old Testament, I just realized all of these were Old Testament. All right. All throughout the Old Testament, life is looked on as precious, it's looked on as worthy of preserving, and it's looked on as a gift. And in particular, killing babies in any stage is looked on as heinously evil. It's not even really, like, asserted, it's assumed. Like, we all know killing babies is wrong.
You just don't do that.
Yeah.
Saying.
I didn't even realize until just now that I didn't pull any New Testament passages. I'm sure we could pull some. These are by no means exhaustive that contribute to the theology. But in terms of the people in this room, I didn't think there was a whole lot of need to convince people that killing babies is wrong at any stage. But just showing you, the Bible's pretty clear on it. The Bible assumes it from the get-go. Another one you could put on this list to help build your systematic theology would be Genesis, that we are created in the image of God, and the image of God created the male and female. So the point is, the image of God is worth preserving in all humans. Common arguments, though. Things that surround this question of abortion in our culture and life. First of all, when does life begin? Three common Christian answers to that question. When does life begin? First would be at conception. That's probably the most common Christian view, that life begins at conception. In the passage that Clint read, "I was formed in my mother's womb. You knew me as you formed my inward parts. Before I was even known, you knew me," etc. The point is, God's purposes were begun at the point of conception. When sperm met egg, that was when life began. First heartbeat. Somebody want to look up Leviticus 17, and I'll look up Deuteronomy.
I will do Leviticus.
Deuteronomy 12:23 says, "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh in it." This is talking during the sacrificial system. God is giving this command, rules for Israel to follow, and says, don't eat blood. I think Leviticus 17 says almost the same thing.
Leviticus 17 is 13:15. "Any Israelite or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That's why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off."
So God puts forward this axiomatic phrase, the life is in the blood. Axiomatic means, like, totally basic. This is something you can build an argument off of. This is a basic truth that we should recognize. He puts forward this phrase that says, the life is in the blood. That's what gives something its life. So that's why it gives this command for them not to eat things with blood in them. So the argument goes, maybe life begins at first heartbeat, when blood starts pumping through the veins of a, we'll use the word fetus just to be technical. That's when life begins for that thing. And they would point to these verses for support for that. First breath, the view that life begins when a baby takes its first breath would be Genesis 2. When God forms Adam out of the dust.
I've got that right now if you want me to read it.
Yeah.
"Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature."
So we see God forms the man out of dust. He doesn't become alive until the breath of God enters him. The idea being a soul enters the body at breath. Those are the three biblical views on when does life begin. I would say there's actually, I think all three of those are good arguments. The question is, do you want to be dogmatic on any of them? If you're gonna gamble and potentially be killing people because, oh, the heart hasn't started beating yet, so we can have abortions until that point, I'm not comfortable enough with any of those views to stake someone's life on it.
Right. Well, and when I think about it, I think of for the first heartbeat and the first breath, those, well, not really the first heartbeat, but at least the first breath, are when
the life can sustain life outside of the mother's womb. That's changing as we grow medically, as we get better technologically. And so if it's not consistent, then it's subjective.
Yeah.
What about when the soul gets assigned?
Well, and that's really what the question is asking. It's when does the soul enter the body?
We don't know.
These are trying to answer.
But I will say, go back to Psalm 139. We existed in the mind of God since the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not a physical conception. This is that we exist as a thought in our Father's mind.
Mm-hmm.
So anything that happens after that is an extension and a continuance of that.
Yeah,
so from a Christian worldview, that's the view that we have to see it.
Yeah.
That this baby was conceived out of God's mind.
It's not like
hormones.
It's not like God.
You're getting ahead of me.
What's that? Yeah, God didn't. Yeah.
Steve
Clinton. Oh shoot!
What'd you say?
I didn't plan on this one.
Yeah.
Whoa! Oh, did I get ahead of Steven?
Yeah, wow. You're good though.
I'm
all for it. The last one is a non-Christian view, the development of personality. This is what your secular anthropologists and scientists will say. You don't take on personhood. Life doesn't really begin until you develop a unique personality. So there are actually anthropologists and scientists who are arguing, sociologists who are arguing that life doesn't begin until about 2 or 3 years old.
What? That doesn't make any sense.
Singer.
Because you've been living for 2 or 3 years by then.
Yeah.
That's
you're not alive yet.
But you're living.
They're not
around.
Let's get the benefit of
them.
They don't
have
children of their own.
Some of them are.
Yeah, but then they can.
It's okay.
He's
not
sorry.
Yeah, as you've rightly recognized, that's crazy. That is purely your own wants driving your view, because you want to be able to kill your children, you come up with reasons why it's okay.
Yeah, but legally, as a nation, we don't condone that.
Yeah.
Isn't the fact that they refer to the child as 1 to 2 years old the fact that they recognize him as living beforehand?
Yeah. That's when biological life began, but their personality hadn't developed. They didn't develop personhood. They weren't a person in the eyes of the law, is the way that they'll usually.
So are they like an animal?
Yeah.
My little sister is one.
They're just a clump of cells. They're a sack of meat.
Yeah.
And this is also cultural, because I can't remember if it's China or Japan or some Asian society that believes that their birthdays are celebrated from conception, not from when they're born.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember which one it is.
I know. I know of African societies that talk about your birthday as the day that your mother decided to have a child. Not even when she became pregnant. Yeah,
it's kind of weird.
This is why, biblically, there's only three options, and I think the best one is the first one. And as long as you're not using the second two as excuses for why abortion is okay, then I don't really care if you take the other two. But the fact is, it's fundamentally unknowable. You can't know when a soul enters the body, and so arguing for abortion at any stage of development is anti-Christian in that sense. Something to throw a little kink in your works, though, for those who do believe in life at conception, that's when the soul enters the body. What about identical twins? Because identical twins are formed by one egg being fertilized by one sperm.
Their soul just splits in half. They just have two.
And then the egg splits improperly and develops two separate multicelled organisms.
No, because
evidence or whatever that, there's some sort of other type of communication that they have.
How do you know that there weren't two souls in the one egg and that's why it split?
Well, that's... Mm-hmm. So I'm just saying, if you're trying to get really technical about this, if you're trying to get into the nitty-gritty and say, science can say exactly when a soul enters, and we can marry that up with scripture, you're going to run into issues.
I don't think science can explain the soul anyways.
Exactly, and that's what I'm trying to drive you at. Yeah, Science isn't built to answer questions about the soul. It's not built to answer questions about why and how. It's science's purpose is to tell you how what things do, how they work, not
why
they
don't
work,
see, like,
where they come from.
The government making people, like, or building people.
Yeah, not yet.
Because they have, well, yeah, but they have no idea what a soul is.
It's really interesting because you're fraternal. Mm-hmm. I had fraternal twins, and they are so opposites in personality. You almost think, you know, there's different children, so two different children.
Almost
born
so you
different.
Almost think that they're different
almost
children.
Think they're different
so are you
children.
Saying that they're different?
So,
can you get me underwater?
Here is another big argument. This is the most formidable argument on the political scene of why is abortion okay and people who are voting, arguing for pro-abortion. My sister has argued this with me. She's pro-abortion.
Who won?
Well, I did,
Jesus.
But...
Your sister's pro?
Oh, yeah. This comes from Joyce Arthur. Even if a fetus can be said to have a right to life, this does not include the right to use the body of another human being. For example, the state cannot force people to donate organs or blood, even to save someone's life. We are not obligated by law to risk our lives jumping into a river to save a drowning victim, noble as that might be. Therefore, even if a fetus has a right to life, a pregnant woman is not required to save it by loaning out her body for 9 months against her will. This is the newest argument in the pro-choice camp. Even if they are really living, doesn't matter, we still have a right to kill them.
What?
This is talking all about the government,
right?
This, the government, that.
Correct.
We're not coming from the government. We're coming from God.
Yeah.
And from what we determine or what we interpret through his word as what his opinion is. I don't give a rat's rear-end what the government says.
Yeah.
And then also...
Well, so as Christians, I'm going to put forward, you should be contending for reform that would protect the preborn life on a governmental level. So when you're doing that and you come across this argument, how do you counter this argument?
Loaning out her body is not the same as risking her life in the case of the Good Samaritan law or whatever.
Well, and this is different. Like he was giving examples of like jumping into a river to save the drowning victim, which you know, that's one thing, right? But it's another thing to shoot the victim while they're drowning. Like, that's basically what you're doing, you know, when they're in the
good.
Water. Like,
nice.
If you don't do anything, then they'll live. But if you kill it, then you're killing it.
There you're getting,
like,
you're getting close,
baby,
yep.
And also, the baby did not have a choice as to whether it was conceived or not.
Correct.
Yeah.
But they're not agreeing that the baby is alive. They're saying, even if it is, I'm not saying that it is, but if it were, it didn't matter.
Well, let's also clarify that... the baby is a part of the woman. Same DNA, the same...
Different DNA.
Well,
half of the DNA.
The
half chromosomes.
Whatever hereditary quality we take from our parents, I can determine that baby is from that mom by DNA evidence.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying. So
okay.
It's not like in Empire Strikes Back, taking Luke Skywalker and putting him in a Tauntaun, and the Tauntaun keeping the body warm. This is different than that. That's the ridiculousness of this.
Yeah.
The argument is that you're not comparing apples to oranges.
Yeah.
Or you're not comparing apples to apples.
Right. Exactly. That's what I was just going to say.
This is another. Just let me read this. It's another statement of the same argument, basically. This is the one that my sister threw at me. So this is from Reddit, if you can't tell. You actually find really good arguments on Reddit every once in a while.
From what?
Reddit. It's a social media site.
It's
okay. So anyway, somebody posted this picture that says, is it really just your body? Essentially emphasizing that there is a second life connected to. And then they were arguing, my body, my choice only makes... since when someone else's life isn't at stake. So that's what they were arguing. And somebody came back with this long thing that I've written up here. Fun fact, my younger sister was in a car accident and desperately needed a blood transfusion. If my younger sister were in a car accident and desperately needed a blood transfusion to live, and I was the only one person on earth who could donate blood to save her, and even though donating blood is a relatively easy, safe, and quick procedure, no one can force me to give blood. Yes, even to save the life of a fully grown person, it would be illegal to force me to donate blood if I don't want to. See, we have this concept called bodily autonomy. It's this cultural notion that a person's control over their own body is above all important and must not be infringed upon. Like, we can't even take life-saving organs from corpses unless the person whose corpse it is gave consent before their death. Mm-hmm. Even corpses get bodily autonomy. Mm-hmm. To tell people that they must sacrifice their bodily autonomy for 9 months against their will is an incredibly expensive, invasive, difficult process to save what you view as another human life, a debatable claim in the early stages of pregnancy, when the vast majority of abortions are performed, also factually incorrect, the vast majority of abortions are performed after the 8-week mark, is desperately unethical. You can't even ask people to sacrifice their bodily autonomy to give up organs they aren't using anymore after they've died. You're asking people who can become pregnant to accept less bodily autonomy than we grant to dead bodies. This was the argument put forward. This is the argument right now in all of the abortion debates. It's this whole thing of, even if it's a life, doesn't matter, bodily autonomy trumps that. I would say the best response is one that Josh started to get at. You had something in response before I get to that.
Yeah, I was going to say, except for the instance of rape, people willingly had sex. So it's not like your body is being used against its will. You know what you're getting into. You know the possibilities and the consequences. So you can't say, this baby's living inside me against my will. Okay.
So this is...
You're getting into accountability. Personal responsibility.
Yeah.
I mean, that's...
Right, and that's what they're trying to avoid.
This is why we talked about sex before we talked about abortion, because the driving sexual ethic in our culture is sex all the time, whenever you want. The only rule is consent. That's the only thing. You have to be consenting, everything else, whatever you want. Consequence-free environment. I think of Austin Powers, that line. As long as people are still experimenting with mind-expanding drugs in a consequence-free environment while having sex with many anonymous partners at the same time, I'll be sound as a pound. It's ridiculous. It's funny in that instance. It's not funny anymore because it's true. Yeah. That's the cultural norm at this point.
Also, they're comparing a person who got into a car accident to a baby in a womb. People weren't designed to be hit by cars. Women's bodies were designed to carry babies.
Well, you're arguing the design, that there's some kind of a cosmic designer. We were just accidents.
We were,
by chance. Here's my response. I think the best response to... So, in order to argue this with them in a way that is meaningful to them, you have to somewhat enter into their worldview. Also bring along the arguments that you mentioned. The fact that their sexual ethic is off, the fact that it doesn't even matter because God is the one who is sovereign over life. He gets to say when life is created in every sense. But this is what I think is best response in terms of a secular argument against it. The question of action versus inaction should be factored in. In the examples given, one would have to take action in order to save a life already in danger. Donate blood, give organs, jump into the river, etc. In those cases, inaction results in the death of a dependent human being. However, in the question of abortion, inaction on the part of the mother yields the preservation of a life, where taking action ends the life. You see how there's a qualitative difference between the two situations. It's apples and oranges, as you put it. That in one sense, you can't force someone to take action to save a life. The government always intercedes when you take action to take a life. You with me?
Yeah, there's like danger in the first part of the lake and the accident. In the case with the mom, there's not danger there.
Yes. Acting would preserve the life, or acting would preserve the life in the illegal cases. Not acting would preserve the life in the case of abortion. Sexual autonomy is the other one. All of this I'm getting ahead of myself. Bodily autonomy is not God's highest priority. So from a Christian worldview, this argument also is ridiculous. Bodily autonomy is not the highest moral good in God's view. Matthew 16, 24, 26, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The whole point of the Christian life is that you do things that you don't want to have. You don't want to do. You willingly submit to the authority of God. My body, my choice doesn't matter to Christianity.
Talk to Mary about that.
Yeah.
No, but she willingly did.
No.
Valuing self over others is sinful. Genesis 3. It's straight out of Genesis 3. The whole, the fall was me wanting to be God, me wanting to control my own reality, me wanting to say what is right and wrong instead of letting God say what is right and wrong. This is, I'm going to keep coming back to that. That's the source of all the problems, is Genesis 3. You guys can look up those other ones on your own time. They essentially say the same thing. Valuing self over value over others is wrong for the Christian. The point is that you are supposed to be looking toward, looking outward instead of looking inward. Pride versus humility. Is your focus on the good of others or the good of yourself? The biblical perspective is to value the image of God in other human beings more than one's self. Sexual autonomy is the other big thing. So as Jared started to point out, the sexual revolution claims that sexual autonomy is the only sexual ethic. Consent. I get to say what it is. Autonomy. This comes from Greek word. Autos means self. Autos means him, or means self, and namos means law. So self-law, self-rule. I rule. So sexual autonomy is saying I make the rules for my sex. Bodily autonomy, I make the rules for my body, etc. The sexual autonomy thing is that consent is the only rule, and you can have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. That trumps all other concerns. And as we talked about in the biblical view of sex, it's stupid. It's ridiculous. That's not the point of sex. In order to argue about abortion, you almost always have to end up arguing also about the point of sex. So worldviews are interconnected. Everything touches something else in your worldview, it's going to affect. That was my last thing. Actually, we'll talk about it in contraception, so we'll keep going. Last little thing on abortion, and then we'll move on to contraception and in vitro fertilization, is this video, which I actually have on the next slide. This is a video put out by Live Action. I think it's a really good resource to show people who are pro-choice, because many of them have not considered what it actually means to have an abortion. Lots of people who are pro-choice just grow up in an environment, in the same way that you guys grow up in an environment that has always taught you abortion is wrong, and so you understood that. And then later, you understood the reasons behind it. They haven't understood the reasons behind their view. They just know abortion is good. It preserves my free will. That's how they've grown up. They haven't considered, wait a second, abortion is actually ripping apart a baby. So, this is a good little video that describes abortion, which I need to bring up the volume.
My name is Dr. Anthony Levitino. I'm a practicing obstetrician gynecologist, and I've performed over 1,200 abortions. Today I'm going to describe a second trimester surgical abortion called dilatation and evacuation, or D&E.
This is the most common type of abortion.
D&E is performed between 13 and 24 weeks of pregnancy. After administering anesthesia, the abortionist uses a weighted speculum, like this one, that opens the vagina widely. Because second trimester babies are so large, this greater access facilitates a late-term abortion. Late-term abortion requires that the cervix be prepared 24 to 48 hours in advance with laminaria. Laminaria is a type of sterilized seaweed that absorbs water over 8 to 12 hours and swells to several times its original diameter. Once removed, metal dilators can be used to further open the cervix as needed. Once the cervix has been stretched open, the suction tube is placed inside. A baby at 20 weeks gestation is as big as the length of my hand, from head to rump, not counting the legs. The suction machine is turned on, and pale yellow amniotic fluid surrounding the baby is suctioned out through the catheters. With babies this big, they don't fit through catheters this size. The baby's bones and skull are too strong to be torn apart by suction alone. This is a sofa clamp. A sofa clamp is made of stainless steel. It's about 13 inches long. The business end is about 2.5 inches long and a half inch wide, and there are rows of sharp teeth. This is a grasping instrument. When it gets a hold of something, it does not let go. The abortionist uses this clamp to grasp an arm or leg. Once he has a firm grip, the abortionist pulls hard in order to tear the limb from the baby's body. One by one, the rest of the limbs are removed, along with the intestines, the spine, and the heart and lungs. Usually the most difficult part of the procedure is extracting the baby's head, which is about the size of a large plum at 20 weeks. The head is grasped and crushed. The abortionist knows he has crushed the skull when a white substance comes out of the cervix. This was the baby's brains. The abortionist then removes skull pieces. He removes the placenta and any leftover parts of the baby with a curette, scraping lining of the uterus for any remaining tissue. The abortionist then collects the baby parts and reassembles them to make sure that there are two arms, two legs, and all the pieces. Once all the parts have been accounted for, the abortion is complete. For the woman, this procedure carries a significant risk of major complications, including perforation or laceration of the uterus or cervix, with possible damage to the bowel, bladder, and other maternal organs. Infection and hemorrhage can also occur, which can even lead to death. Future pregnancies are also at greater risk for loss or premature delivery due to abortion-related trauma and injury to the cervix. As I mentioned at the beginning, I'm Dr. Anthony Levitino, and in the early part of my career as an OBGYN, I performed over 1,200 abortions. One day, after completing one of those abortions, I looked at the remains of a preborn child whose life I had ended, and all I could see was someone's son or daughter. I came to realize that killing a baby at any stage of pregnancy for any reason is wrong. I want you to know today, no matter where you're at or what you've done, you can change. Make a decision today to protect the preborn. Thank you for your time. I will no longer do any more abortions. When you finally figure out...
That's what an abortion is. That's the most common abortion. It's the D&E.
How does someone not think that that's murder?
Because they don't know what goes on. Thousands a day around the world. Yeah, I think that's a wonderful resource to use for people who just don't quite understand what they're advocating when they talk about.
Do you have that information here?
If you go to liveaction.org, it's on there. So those are, Live Action is a great resource. They are a big pro-life group. They do a lot of work. If you remember the big Planned Parenthood undercover videotape scandal, that was them. They do some nice work. There was something else that... So any last thoughts on Christian view of abortion?
Before I became a Christian, I went to college with this girl. She was on her second abortion. And her doctor said no more because her whole uterus was going to collapse if she did it again. So it does affect the mother.
Yeah.
And I know that there's been scientific evidence that that for a woman whose first pregnancy was terminated, whether naturally or unnaturally, they're saying that that possibly leads to breast cancer, because whenever a woman is pregnant, her hormones start changing her body to in order to prepare to carry the child and to nurture the child afterwards, and so the cells in their mammary glands change and to prepare to make the milk or whatever, and that when the pregnancy is terminated, it leaves those cells who are not completely, changed over, transformed into what they need to be after the pregnancy, it leaves them kind of up in the air, and then that allows for cancerous cells to come in and turn them into whatever they want,
consequences,
instead of out what they should be. So, but that's being suppressed.
Yeah, I would say, guys, that it used to be a pretty common argument among Christians. Oh, yeah, I'm against abortion, except in the cases of rape and incest. I understand why you would want to get an abortion in there. That's not a Christian view.
It's not.
Abortion, for any reason, is wrong. You don't fix an evil like rape with another evil like murder.
Yeah, there's a book called The Atonement Child, and it's fiction, but Francine Waters.
Yeah. The main character does get raped, but it's really interesting to see the story that unfolds and how it ends up.
Yeah. Just give that
to me. Last thoughts, questions, discussion topics on abortion before we move on to contraception and vitro fertilization?
It's very sad.
The comment I'll make is that you cannot win an argument with somebody. You cannot win a Christian argument with an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. So you can only control what you believe. And it's just like sharing the gospel. You can share the truth, and it's not up to you to convince somebody otherwise. You can build a case for Christianity, for abortion, for any Christian worldview, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit that works these issues out in people. Mm-hmm. And so when we say, how can, you know, we say this all the time, how can somebody not see that that's an abortion? Well, there are people who see that these babies being ripped apart on a daily basis and still believe that they're doing the right thing. And only because of the grace of God that He opened our eyes to know, to number one, be able to read Scripture, but to understand it and to believe what it says, can we believe and see that abortion is wrong. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be real careful how we approach the world outside of the realm of Christianity, because they're blind. The prince of darkness has blinded their eyes. And so it's the Holy Spirit that lifts that veil, and that's the approach that we need to take. We don't need to be going and blowing up abortion clinics, and you know, going with torches and pitchforks and rakes and storming. Now, can we go in front of an abortion clinic and pray? Absolutely. Can we hold up signs and say, you know, love them both? Absolutely.
Yeah, and can you contend with your vote and with your voice that the government take action to try and prevent this murder?
Yeah,
absolutely.
So
we have the freedom to do that in this country.
So it's and as college kids, you know, we would go on pro-life marches and protest, and I remember being angry to the point of what really literally wanted to kill people because of what they believed and how ridiculous their arguments and the way they were acting was. And I realized I was becoming them. Mm. And God opened my eyes, and it's just like, you gotta love the one that wants to kill her baby, the one that's killed her baby. You gotta love the doctor that killed the baby. You gotta love the abortion clinic personnel that lied to the mom. I mean, it's a big task that we're asked to do, and it's God-sized. Mm-hmm. And only through the Holy Spirit can we do it the way that we're called to do it.
Amen to that.
Yeah, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against evil. And so if we want to be mad at somebody, we need to be mad at somebody.
Yeah.
And there's... I don't know if anybody in here has had an abortion, but if you have, there's grace for every sin. Christ died for that sin. Repent and be baptized. I guess I just forgot to finish that list because there's a lot of. I'll finish that when I want to put that up. So the Christian view is abortion is wrong at any stage for any time, for any reason. There's no two ways about it. In our country, we have the freedom to contend that the government uphold that basic moral truth. It's not, and I would say that the pro-choice camp falls right into Romans 1. They know the truth and they suppress it in unrighteousness. They want to justify themselves. They want to have autonomy. They want to make the rules. Straight out of Genesis 3. They want to be in control of their reality instead of living in the reality that God controls. And so, yes, I give a hearty amen to what Clint is saying, that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts. But that doesn't mean sit back and do nothing. That means fight. Fight the good fight, run the good race. On to contraception, in vitro fertilization. I have a different PowerPoint for that. So this is something we're going to start with contraception outline. We're going to look at the different kinds of contraception. We're going to look at biblical and theological considerations and then historical views of contraception. This is one that might actually surprise you and make you think a little bit. And it's where we have to be a little bit mature. We're going to be talking about the ways that contraception works. So deal with it. There's two types of contraception. There's abortifacient and non-abortifacient. So abortifacient contraception is any kind of contraception. That means stopping conception against conception, right? Preventing the fertilization of an egg, etc. An abortifacient kind of contraception is one that kills or prevents a fertilized egg from developing. So whether it stops it from attaching to the uterine wall, to where it, you know how the pregnancy basically works. The egg is fertilized, it attaches to the uterine wall, and then it develops and grows inside the womb. So abortifacient contraception, anything that stops it from attaching to the wall, detaches it from the wall, etc. Examples of these would be the pill. The pill is a type of contraception that a woman would take every week or every month, depending on the dosage prescribed. And it releases hormones that essentially prevents an egg that's been fertilized from attaching. Yep.
That's incorrect for the pill, because the pill prevents the egg from being fertilized at all.
Some of them do, some of them don't. I'm pretty confident that, and there's varieties of the pill depending on which kind you're taking and the frequency.
So your Christian, Christian OBGYNs will prescribe only certain pills.
Yeah.
For that very reason. Mm-hmm. That there are some that there's not a,
that are not abortifacient. I don't know if I list them, but...
Yeah, I just want to say it's not blanket.
Okay. There's other kinds of pills, the Plan B pill, RU48 pill, that are they're commonly called the morning after pill. So after an egg has been fertilized and attached to the uterine wall, it again releases the hormones that stops it, flushes the fertilized egg out of the system. IUD is this thing. A woman would insert it up into her cervix and essentially coats the uterine wall with a substance that would stop a fertilized egg from attaching, etc. There's lots of other abortifacient kinds of contraception. They're all designed with different purposes. Some you insert, some you take, release hormones, etc. But the point is, there's a category of contraception that is abortifacient. It causes an abortion. It causes a fertilized egg not to develop. Everybody with me on that? Mm-hmm. There's non-abortifacient types of contraception. These would be any contraception that prevents an egg from being fertilized. So this is something that stops sperm from reaching an egg. Examples of this would be condom. You guys all know what condom is. Condom bar, I hope. Piece of rubber that a man would put over his penis to stop the semen from going in and fertilizing an egg. Diaphragm is essentially the exact same thing, only that a woman would wear inside of her. It's like a female condom. The sponge is another type of it's something that a woman would rub on herself that would kill any sperm, preventing it from reaching an egg prior to having sex. The rhythm method, so the last two are what we think of as less common contraceptive thing. Rhythm method would be where a couple would decide not to have sex at certain times, because those would be when it would be most likely that a pregnancy would happen. So they're preventing pregnancy in that way. According to definition, any kind of contraception that prevents an egg from being fertilized. So I would also put abstinence in as a type of contraception. It's a way of stopping an egg from being fertilized, not having sex.
Makes sense.
I don't know if you've thought of it like that or not, but I would definitely put it in there. Okay.
Really?
Probably pretty well.
Yeah, and abstinence is the only 100% foolproof method of contraception. In case you didn't hear that, with one known exception throughout human history. That's the only... Yeah.
Jesus!
Yeah.
Well, Jesus wasn't the exception. Mary was the exception.
No, Jesus was the...
Here are some biblical... So the question of contraception.
Yeah,
is contraception of itself, abortifacient or non-abortifacient, okay for Christians? Is it good and right? There's verses that you can pull out on both sides of the argument. Somebody got Luke 14?
I will.
Ben? Proverbs 21:5. The example of Joseph we'll talk about. Somebody else want to look up Genesis 38:8-10?
Sure. Were you speaking to me?
I got Genesis 1.
Psalms.
You got Psalms? All right. So in the pro contraception camp that would argue it, certain types of contraception are okay for the Christian. There are certain reasons that a Christian might decide not to procreate. Luke 14.
Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I don't know if that's right.
No, that's right.
It
I
is.
Know what
the,
going for.
The way the argument follows is people say... you have to think about the cost of having a child. We're assuming that these are Christian couples married who are considering having a baby, and so they're considering contraception as a means of preventing that for XYZ reasons. So they would say, just the way Jesus instructed them, you know, you need to sit down and count the cost before you build a tower. Count the cost, etc. Plan accordingly. Since we have access to certain types of contraception that would not kill a life, it's reasonable for a Christian to use those methods of contraception in order to prevent the creation of a life until a better living situation is more stable, have better income, better living situation, whatever the reason is. Proverbs 21:5.
The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty.
This is a little proverb that lots of pro-contraception camp would say. You know, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage, but the something of the hasty, the actions of the hasty. Essentially, if you're not thinking about having children, if you're not doing it intentionally, going about it rightly, then you might be wrong. You need to plan accordingly. The example of Joseph. Example of Joseph would be when he's planning for Pharaoh. The whole idea of planning ahead and I'm trying to think of a different word than plan, but you should be planning ahead before you have children. You should enter into it hastily. Counting the cost, yeah. The against contraception camp that would say Christians should not use contraception, even non-abortifacient contraception, it'd be Genesis 38. Somebody got that one? Had that one?
And Judah said unto Onan, "Go into thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also.
So according to levirate marriage, which is a custom back then, when a man has a wife and dies without producing children, the man's brother was obligated to go and have children with his brother's wife so that he would have offspring, continue the family name, and continue the line. We got one example of when Judah's sons were in this situation. Onan, the guy who's supposed to go and sleep with his brother's wife, raise up kids, didn't want to, so he came out of her and spilt his seed on the ground, is how it puts it. And the thing that he did was detestable. So the anti-contraception camp will often point to this and say, look, Onan didn't procreate, and it was viewed as detestable to God. He didn't fulfill the levirate custom. Genesis 1, 28.
I got it.
Yep.
God blessed them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
So the anti-contraception camp will go in and say, look, the point of sex is procreation. It's one of the first commands God gives us. It's pre-fall. We're supposed to be having kids, and so inhibiting that process for any reason would be wrong. So, Psalm 127, 3-5.
Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate.
Children are a blessing from the Lord. You shouldn't be preventing the coming forth of children because they are a good thing from God. That's essentially what they would use that verse for. And the sovereignty of God argument would say, look, and this is where I'm saying you were getting ahead of me back in the abortion thing, Clint, was that essentially they're saying, look, God is the one who controls when a life is conceived, period. Whether you're using means of contraception or not, he's the one who decides. So if he wants you to have a kid after having sex, you're going to have a kid after having sex. And we've actually seen one example where they didn't even have sex and they had a kid. So he's going to make it happen. He's in control of whether or not a life is conceived. That's how the argument goes. So inhibiting God by using contraception is just fruitless. Those are the two sides.
You notice see there's how more that, on the bottom than the top.
Yeah. And I'm sure you guys can think of other instances in the text where it would give credence to one side or the other. Those are just the ones that I thought of off the top of my head, so that's what I put in there. Historically speaking, the view of the church, prior to the 20th century, all Christian denominations, Roman, Eastern Orthodox, or I say Roman Catholic, that's what that means, mm-hmm. Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, didn't matter, all of them condemned contraception of any kind for married couples. Rhythm method, abstinence within married couples, again, they would condemn that. They would say, you're supposed to be having sex. Do not prove that. That'd be 1 Corinthians 7. Do not deprive your husband or your wife, except perhaps by agreement for a certain period of time. Right. Say. You're supposed to be having sex, and you're not supposed to be impeding the creation of life. That would be the argument prior to that. Nowadays, the current views of all three of these branches of Christianity have different views. The Roman Catholic view, as of 1968, Pope Paul VI. Artificial contraception is considered intrinsically evil, but methods of natural family planning are morally permissible in some circumstances, as they do not usurp the natural way of conception. So what is he saying? The only acceptable means of contraception is the rhythm method for Catholics. Catholics say that all contraception is wrong. Abortifacient and non-abortifacient.
Maybe,
right.
Because abstinence at that point, if you're married, would be wrong.
Yeah.
Except prayer and whatever.
Correct, yeah. So that's the Catholic view. The Orthodox view, Eastern Orthodox, I should say. Until 1970, the Orthodox Church generally opposed the use of contraception. Since that time, a new consensus was said to have emerged. This new view holds that the contraception is acceptable within a Christian marriage if, one, the means of contraception is not abortifacient, so they do not affirm abortifacient contraception. Two, if it is used with the blessing of one's spiritual father, the priest has to say, yes, you can use these methods of contraception. And three, children are not completely excluded from the marriage, as in, you're not against having children, you're just against having children right now for some specific reason that the priest blesses.
Or any more children.
Yeah. Protestant view is all over the board. Generally, there's three camps within the Protestant church. First camp, all contraception is okay, abortifacient included. They don't care. These are your very liberal mainline denominations, PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, UMC, United Methodist Church. They go back and forth. Sometimes they're pro-abortifacient contraception, sometimes they're not. Those are also the Protestant mainline denominations that will support abortion. They say abortion is okay, so obviously abortifacient contraception is okay for them. Only non-abortifacient contraception is okay. Most of conservative evangelical churches would hold to that view, the idea that it is okay to use any non-abortifacient method of contraception. So condoms, diaphragm, sponge, etc. that we went over. The third view is that no contraception is okay. And that'd be your Amish, your Hutterites, your, think of your old-fashioned people, and Stephen. That's the view I take.
What are Hutterites?
They're very closly related to the Amish. They're
Mennonites?
Yes. Okay. Not exactly the same, but we wouldn't be able to tell the difference.
Not as strict as Amish.
Yeah. So cat's out of the bag. I do hold to that one. I have the luxury of not being married and not having to deal with it right now, so I expect my view might change once I get married, but as far as I can see it, biblically speaking, we're not supposed to be impeding the creation of life.
And God can do what he wants.
So if I hold the same views as you, am I a Stephen?
Sure. I would really discourage you.
Yes.
You're either Amish, whatever the second one is, or Stephen is.
Those are examples.
Well, you put your name up there, bud.
Yeah.
I'm responsible for this.
I don't really pick one.
That's contraception. So as far as where you guys land, it's kind of up to you. I would say that biblically speaking, you cannot defend abortifacient contraception because, as we've discussed, it creates abortion. It's killing a life. I would say there's perfectly reasonable arguments on both sides of non-abortifacient or no contraception. We'll move on to in vitro fertilization, then we'll come back and talk about it if we got time. The in vitro fertilization portion. So this is the last big thing that's coming up as the United States gets better at genetic manipulation. In vitro fertilization is kind of a good thing to talk about. So we're going to talk about the definition, how it works, what it is, essentially the process, a little quick history of it, and then theological considerations. How do we as Christians approach the subject? So, first of all, what is in vitro fertilization? How many of you knew what in vitro fertilization was before today? Kind of.
Yeah. Where are we? Sorry.
Do you know what in vitro fertilization is?
Yeah.
IVF, in vitro fertilization, is a procedure in which eggs... ova from a woman's ovaries are removed. They are fertilized with sperm in a laboratory procedure, and then the fertilized embryo is returned to the woman's uterus. This is my definition. Fertilizing multiple eggs outside of the womb and planting them into a woman for pregnancy in the hopes that one of them attaches and is carried to term. You can see my bias coming through in my definition and the problem that we're about to see. So here's the process, how it happens. First, a woman is given fertility drugs, so that multiple eggs will develop and be produced from the ovaries. A doctor harvests these eggs either surgically or transvaginally. They might cut in right here, go into the ovaries and pull the eggs out, or they might go up and grab them out of the uterus. Doctor mixes the eggs with sperm of the father in a lab. This is where we get the term test tube babies. If you ever heard that, this is where it comes from, in vitro fertilization. It's creating embryos in a test tube outside of a womb. After about 7 days, the eggs that have been fertilized are then implanted into the woman's uterine wall, or they are disposed of or frozen for future use. And this is where we get the term snowflake babies. Lots of fertilized embryos are frozen for future use, particularly now that we're getting the sexual revolution has produced women who are getting older and getting past their viable means of conceiving, and so what they're doing is freezing their eggs for later. Essentially, they're saying, my biological clock is ticking, I can't get pregnant until a certain time, and so I'm going to freeze these for later. Yeah.
Do they freeze eggs, or do they freeze
embryos?
Eggs? Okay.
Well, and in that situation, both.
Okay.
But fertilized eggs is the most common that you'd be freezing.
And
from IVF,
they,
that's what you're freezing.
Yeah, and then sometimes they use a surrogate, right?
Yes. Yeah, and that's the other thing. After this, you don't have to return it to the woman from whom the eggs came. You can implant them into a different woman.
Surrogate.
So that she will carry the baby to term. Yeah.
Or if you... Well, you might get into that. Are you talking about... It's about snowflake stuff.
Yeah, we're going to talk about snowflake babies a little bit. That's... Everybody kind of understand the process? If you've seen Friends, this is what Phoebe did for her brother and wife, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. She had triplets.
She was a surrogate.
She was a surrogate from an IVF pregnancy. The first successful procedure, first successful IVF baby conceived outside of the womb and born, was 1978 in India. Since 2006, there have been approximately 41,343 births by IVF. Note, 54,656 infants.
That actually survived.
Yes. No, what I'm saying is...
We're infanted.
We're people who started, yeah, who...
Twins and triplets and quadruplets and septuplets.
Multiple
numbers.
Yeah. Look at the number of snowflake babies, though.
Wow.
Wow.
That's a lot.
612,464 since 2006. Mm-hmm. Are currently on us. That's the total estimate. So, the thing is, you fertilize multiple eggs, which gives you a higher percent chance of one actually being brought to term. That's the problem with this method, is that you're creating life and then discarding it for freezing it. Yeah.
Well, I was just about to say, and because the procedure is so expensive, even for implantation, so they always implant, they take more eggs than what they have to. They implant more fertilized eggs than what they have to. That's why when you do that, you have to agree to being, well, if, I don't know, maybe they don't have to, but why you need to think about the probability of having multiple births.
Yeah. There's a higher percentage of twins and triplets from IVF.
Right.
Because.
The twins are the best, yeah.
They may take.
Yep.
One thing that I wanted to say about the snowflake birth is they do actually have a program.
Yeah, I'm going to get to
that.
Come on, Denise.
Well, I thought he was done because he was on a different page.
Yeah, you had one job.
Here's the theological considerations that you as a Christian have to think about with this issue. Sovereignty of God is the question of...
She said Sovereignty of God.
The question of you're going the route of IVF because you have not been able to conceive for whatever reason, either because slow swimmers, inhospitable environment, a woman can't carry a baby so they use a surrogate, etc. Perhaps either it's a trial by which you're being tested as gold is refined through the fire, or it's something that you're just supposed to deal with. Biblical examples of people who were infertile for quite a period of time and then later were able to, by the grace of God, be Rachel, Sarah, Hannah, and other stories. Those are the three easy ones, right? Rachel with Isaac. She has twins by the grace of God. Sarah, on the other hand, Rachel, I'm at my Rebecca is Isaac. Rachel is Jacob. Rachel is watching her sister have babies. And
sister and the two maidservants.
And two maidservants have babies. And so the 12 tribes are being born, and Rachel hasn't had any. And finally she has Joseph. Again, by the grace of God. Sarah she's 90 when she has Isaac. She becomes pregnant with Isaac. And God had promised, you're going to have a child by Sarah. But she jumps the gun and, you know, gives Hagar to Abraham. You guys know that story, right? Hannah, Samuel's mother. Beginning of 1 Samuel, we see Hannah, and she's who is it, Eli's second wife? Not Eli. Her husband has another wife who he likes better. And
Penaiah.
Hannah's husband.
Penaiah,
thank you.
Is the other
Eli's the high priest, that's right.
Right, but Penaiah is the other wife.
Right.
Penaiah is the other wife.
Who's the
husband?
Who's the husband?
Oh. Somebody want to look up for Samuel to find out. But she's crying out to God, why haven't I had a child? She goes to the temple, she prays. Eli thinks that she's drunk because she's praying and moving her lips but not making noise. Eventually, God grants Samuel to her. She has a baby.
And she turns around and gives him to the temple.
Again, we've already been through this, but when does life begin?
Elkanah,
thank you. If it begins at conception, then you've got a problem. IVF specifically either discards or freezes life that has been created. So how do you deal with that? If life begins at conception, in vitro fertilization necessarily produces functional abortions. I say functional because... Did I not put... I guess I didn't.
It's okay, so you restore.
Yeah, what's going on?
See, that's why. No.
Okay, well, there's an organization that you can adopt snowflake babies. I thought I had created a slide for that.
So,
but
so like you adopt
the embryo.
Uh-huh. And yeah. The mother can have them implanted just like IVF, but they're adopting.
Do
women
really
want to
go through pregnancy that?
Well, you have a note. It says if life begins at conception, in vitro fertilization
doesn't
necessarily
produce
functional
abortion.
Just
adopt. Yeah, that's
Yeah, it was on there. There's a. If you Google snowflake babies, snowflake baby adoption is one of the first things to come up.
Snowflake adoption.
It's a big issue though. You see that number? That's how many babies are currently frozen because of IVF.
Are there like more changes to the biological issue with the freezing of the embryo?
I haven't read any studies on it. Or
what do you mean?
Like if there's a disability?
Yeah, like, you know, brain trouble or like missing an arm or something just because.
Because
everything's frozen.
In the research that I did,
there hasn't
been any studies that show that. However, this is a fairly young thing still, so I don't know if that means
let me ask you
later
really
life development.
Tough question for you all.
Oh, yeah.
No, you don't.
Okay.
Oh, man.
So, if God intends a baby to be made, conceived, born, is there anything that we can do to stop it?
No.
So, that's it.
So that wasn't hard.
No, it was just...
Liar, pants on fire.
The ramifications are
significant.
No. Ramifications are significant because then that will form your... it could potentially form your opinion on any of these...
Yeah.
Right.
Any of these arguments. Because...
Your view of the sovereignty of God will often change the way you live your life.
Can I say what I thought you were going to ask?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, what I thought he was going to ask was, well, then, would that really make a difference? Because if God creates all life, whether they have some form of disability, would that really matter?
No.
It wasn't
a question of whether or not it mattered or
not.
It was just, what the,
curiosity.
Is there a higher chance of that?
Yeah.
That's all. Yeah.
I was just saying that because I thought that would be the question, and I was wrong.
So yeah, I would say that for the Christian, IVF is not a viable option. Christians should, if you are having problems conceiving with your wife or husband, you should go the route of adoption if you want.
Amen, brother.
Or continue to pray, as Hannah did, and wait.
Okay, so
stir it up.
So, one of the things that I asked before Josh was born, they talked about an epidural, which is, if you guys don't know what that is, it's where they basically anesthetize or numb the mom's lower body so that she can't feel the contractions. Okay? And so... the epidural.
Oh, I thought you said... Okay,
no. During labor. This is during labor.
You were
loopy already, so... Anyway, I this is this was my, it was a serious question I asked Dr. Moore. I said, But if women are supposed to have pain in childbirth because of the fall, should we step in and thwart that?
Well, I mean...
And he very graciously said that we now live in an era of grace, that God has given us the ability to, in knowledge, he's given us knowledge of the human body to be able to do what we haven't been doing before. So in other words, if I can take away childbirth, or pain in childbirth, then he really felt like it was the grace of God that enabled us to know how to alleviate that pain. Okay. Mm-hmm. So if that's the case, then what it boils down to is an issue of the heart. It's why am I why am I numbing the pain? Why am I using contraception? Why am I getting in vitro fertilization? Okay, is it because I'm trying to force God's hand? Because I just asked, do you believe that conception happened because God wants it to? Because there are a lot of people who do in vitro fertilization that doesn't work. There are those. There are believers that it doesn't work. There are believers where it does work. So these are the times that we live in. And as we get as technology becomes more more advanced, and as we gain more knowledge, that right now we don't have cloning on our, which we could have wrapped up into this discussion. We don't have cloning in our worldview. Is it? We can literally create life from the standpoint of taking DNA and making our human being without doing all this. So these are ethical questions that we have to ask ourselves. But it all boils down to what our motivations are, what our heart condition is. If we are truly seeking the will of God, then He's going to give us direction through His Holy Spirit, which is why we were given the Holy Spirit, by the way. For God to communicate to us and tell us how to work through these issues. So there are a lot of areas where it's not black and white.
Yep.
You cannot make a blanket statement and say all of this is wrong. You have to look at the issue of the heart. And I'm not talking about moral altruism, by the way.
Yeah. There are some things that the Bible doesn't tell us. If you want to know what 2 plus 2 is, you can search in the Bible. That's not going to tell you.
What did you say?
If you want to know what 2 plus 2 is, you can search in the Bible. It's not going to tell you. Sola Scriptura does not mean that we throw out all other means of recognizing truth and coming to truth. It means that we allow the Bible to guide all of it. And it means that it is sufficient for salvation, which is what Paul says. Salvation and growing in the knowledge and grace of God. Yeah, and we didn't put genetic manipulation on the list of things to talk about.
Oh, we did?
We didn't.
Dad, why don't you?
That's something that's going to be
study about that, or,
coming up.
We
can talk about that in about 5 minutes.
Good source on that, though. If you listen to the briefing, Albert Mohler's podcast, 20 minutes every weekday, he does a really good job of analyzing the news from a Christian worldview. And he does a good job of getting you thinking about these kinds of things on a daily basis in the mind of a Christian.
What's his name?
Albert Mohler.
He's in...
President of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Good scholar. Great man.
He's surprisingly conservative for his position.
Yeah.
I would say.
Seminary. He's the president of that. The show, the podcast called The Briefing. Yeah, he whipped Southern Baptist into shape when he became president. He became president, 98% of the faculty resigned because he was way too conservative for them. Questions, worries, concerns, abortion, contraception, in vitro fertilization. Last things to talk about before we call it. Take that as a no, we're good.
I have a comment.
Oh my gosh.
I can say that If there weren't so many abortions, there would not be more people willing to adopt. There would not be the problems that we have of extra children. There's no such thing as an unwanted child because there's way too many couples out there. You can't have children that don't want you.
Yeah, and what we're going to talk about next week,
thanks for listening, guys.
Homosexuality actually feeds into that discussion because the laws about adoption are changing and more Christians are not adopting because of the changing views on homosexuality.
Wait, go back on that. They're not adopting because what?
More Christians are getting out of the adoption business. There are Christian adoption agencies
because
are leaving.
Gay couples are adopting
because,
yeah.
Because they're
the
legally
the
required to allow homosexual adoption. And they actually have minimum requirements they have to meet of how many homosexual couples adopt.
I'll never be a caterer.
So yeah, next week we're talking about homosexuality, that topic that everybody has a view on.
Homosexuality? I thought we went over that already.
Very briefly in the sex lesson. We're going to go in depth because it's... I think homosexuality and abortion are the two
very apparent
most pressing.
Society, yeah.
Wait, who do you call
it? Especially where I was raised.
So far, that's it. He's worse than Brenda. Oh, I'm getting paid for it, so I'm choosing not to get my
business
from you. That's not.
Are you guys, are y'all enjoying these or wishing we hadn't agreed to do Christian?
Oh, yes, yes.
These are good topics.
Sometimes, and I wish we had more.
What were you doing this entire time?
Today it's freezing cold.
No, that was only like the past like 15 minutes.